Thank you, Stephen. Good evening. It's good to be here tonight. I've got Peanut Gallery down here. I already heard as I came up. It's good to be here. I've got a lot of stuff that I want to share with you tonight, and I know with the time that I have, I'm not going to do justice to it, but I'm going to go as quickly as I can. I want to let you know that there is a booklet that is going to be available, and also a DVD with all, or actually a CD with a lot of information on it. I want you to know with this, I want to make it available because what we're talking about tonight is something we need to know about. And I want to let you know that the half the money that is going to be collected is going to go to person to person, but it's $4 if you're a Michigan fan, $6 if you're a Buckeye, $5 if you follow some other team, and Lee Mason, if you're a Notre Dame fan, it's $10. I tell you what, the greatest thing in the world is being a part of the Lord's church. Amen. The church is the greatest thing in the world, and folks, it makes a difference what we believe. And tonight I want to talk about the monotheistic religion that is the true religion that we have got to adhere to, and it's the one that we find written in this book called the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the one that reveals Yahweh, Jehovah God, the one who has a son, the one whose son came and died on the Calvary's cross for us. I want you to understand there's a guy who lived a long time ago, and his followers can be quite radical and fanatical, and they believe him to be the prophet that was to come, that was foretold by Moses. They believe that he is the illiterate one that Isaiah 29:11 talks about, that he is the lovely one that is written about in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse number 16, and that he is the paraclete, that he is the comforter, the one that our Lord Jesus talked about in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. I want you to understand something tonight, and that's simply this. Christianity isn't about a religion. It is about a relationship with the Savior of the world, the God of the universe, and that's what I want to talk about. And so, you know, as a writer, probably one of the greatest dreams that a writer can ever have is to be able to write a book and have that book sell out and be a worldwide bestseller that is so hot that people are standing in line all over the world to purchase that book. Well, it came true for a British writer, an unknown writer by the name of Salman Rushdie, and he wrote a book entitled The Satanic Verses. Well, this book was so hot that people couldn't keep it in stock. People were standing in line all over the world to buy this book, and it made Rushdie millions of dollars. Now, you would think that after something like that happened to a person as a writer, that the rest of his life would be peaches and cream. It'd be great. But that's not how it happened for Salman Rushdie. His book was about the evils of fundamental Islam. And in response to the book, there were demonstrations all over the world in Muslim countries. Some of these demonstrations turned into riots and people were killed. And finally, it all culminated with the spiritual leader of Iran's Islamic community, the Ayatollah Khomeini, pronouncing a death sentence, a fatwa, on Rushdie, and offering over $1 million reward for any Muslim who would kill him any way, anywhere, anytime, using any means. Well, since then, Rushdie has seen his life fall apart. He's had to hire a slew of bodyguards to protect him at all times. His marriage ended in separation. He had to go into seclusion. And Rushdie then emerged from hiding later to declare that he embraced Islam and that he became a faithful Muslim. Well, some moderate Muslims welcomed his conversion, and they indicated in their opinion that the crisis was over. However, the Ayatollah Khomeini's successor, whose name is Ayatollah Khomeini, said that he would not lift the fatwa, the death sentence, on Salman Rushdie. And there was no chance that Mr. Rushdie will ever walk the streets of the world again in safety. Islam, Muslims, Ayatollahs, Islamic jihads. What is all this stuff? OPEC, the assassination of Egypt's Anwar Sadat by fundamental militant Islamics. We had Saddam Hussein. We know that America was called the Great Satan. We've got terrorist groups such as Al-Qaeda being led by some of these people. We've heard of Hamas. And believe it or not, and accept it or not, but Islam is beginning to dominate some world events, world politics, and our newspapers, and even the evening news. And so what's going on? Well, Islam has become a major international force. And not only does it have, is it something that has to be dealt with and reckoned with internationally, but also here at home, here in the United States of America. Several years ago, there was a black Muslim movement that was led by a guy by the name of Elijah Muhammad, and then Malcolm X. But it wasn't just a fringe movement. Think of some of the athletes who have converted to Islam and who've changed their names. For instance, there was Cassius Clay. Who'd he become? Muhammad Ali. There was also Lew Elsender. He became known as a famous basketball player. Does anybody remember who he was? Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And in his book called Giant Steps, Lew Elsender said, "A new man needs a new name." Speaking of his conversion to Islam, how many of you remember the singer Cat Stevens? All right. He too converted to Islam and changed his name to Yosef or Joseph Islam. Islam's growth here in America isn't just limited to black Americans, but also many white Americans are becoming Muslims. In fact, the Muslims have an evangelistic network here in America that is aggressively out to evangelize all Americans. And it's led by a group that's called the Muslim Student Association. It was first organized in 1963 with the stated purpose of making Islam the dominant religion in America. They began plotting out their strategy at the University of Illinois at Urbana. And their goal was that they wanted to make all of our children Muslims. Now, how many of you have ever seen a mosque? Has anyone here ever seen a mosque in America? They're gorgeous. They're beautiful structures, beautiful architect. They're made out of marble and even gold. And not only are there mosques here in the United States, but there's all kinds of Islamic centers that can be found throughout our country, all 50 states. In fact, let me shock you a little bit. How many mosques and Islamic centers are there in Ohio? 49. You guys are great. 49. There are 49 claiming over 150,000 Muslims in our state. How many of you ever seen the one in Perrysville, right off Interstate 75, heading up towards Toledo? It's a big one. Well, Ohio is only a drop in the bucket, and there are over 2,000 mosques and Islamic centers here in the United States. Islam isn't only the fastest growing religion in the world, but also here in our country. And it's estimated that Islam will be the largest non-Christian religion in the United States of America. Now, currently, there's estimated somewhere between 8 and 10 million Muslims here in the United States. And I think it's going to cause some interesting political wrinkles, not only for us as a nation, but also for the rest of the world. And I want to remind you of something. 2008 is coming. There's an election coming. And we had better be followers of the Word of God, folks. We've got to stand up for what our Lord taught. Well, eventually, if things continue as they are, there's going to be a lot more people following Islam in our country than any other non-Christian religion, and it may very possibly surpass Christianity. Currently, there are about 1.2 billion followers of Islam worldwide. That's about 20%. In other words, let me break it down for you. That means one out of every five people that you come across is a Muslim. One out of every five who follow Muhammad and are adherents of Islam. Now, what is it that makes these people tick? What is Islam all about? And how is it different from biblical Christianity? And why is it so hard to reach Islamic people for Christ? Do we serve the same God? Or is he different? I guarantee you, he's different. He's not the same God. And I love these people, but I hate their doctrine and teachings. Let me tell you a little bit about the history of Islam. Islam began with a single identifying leader. You all know his name. His name is Muhammad. He was born in 570 AD in the city of Mecca, Saudi Arabia. His father died before he was ever born. His mother died when he was six. He was then passed to his grandfather and stayed with him for 2 years, then grandpa died, and then he went to his uncle. As a teenager, he was fed up with idolatry that he saw going on in Mecca where he lived. And he had some limited but very minimal contact with both Christians and Jews who were living in the Arabian Peninsula. And he came to the conclusion that there was only one God. At age 40, he began to have some visions. And at first, he was convinced that these visions were demonic. I wish he would have held to that view. But his wife convinced him that they were actually from God. And so he began having these written down. And they then became the basis for a book that today we call the Quran. Well, he began preaching in Mecca, but his own people didn't like him. They didn't like what he was saying. They were polytheists, very polytheistic, many gods. They served some 360 different gods, one god for every day of the year. And so they ran him out of town. In fact, his own tribe plotted to kill him, and he had to escape for his life. In 622 AD, he began the long journey over 200 miles to Medina. And in Arabic, it's called the Hajira, and that just simply means the flight or the migration. And all Islamic calendars are based on this migration to Medina from Mecca in 622. And so this becomes year number one in the Islamic lunar calendar. And so it's not 1 AD, it's 1 AH after the Hajira. And so 2007 would now mark the 1358th year of Islam. Later, Muhammad would return with his followers and conquer and take over Mecca and make it the capital of the Islamic Empire. Muhammad then dies in 632 AD, but within 100 years of his death, the Islamic Empire stretched from southern Spain and France in the west all the way to the borders of China in the east. Today, there's a lot of different branches within Islam, but the two most important are the Sunni, which is the largest, and they're relatively moderate, yet Osama bin Laden comes from this group. And they compromise about 90% of all Muslims. The Shiites comprise the more radical, militant group, and it comprises about 10% of all Muslims. And these are typically the ones that operate terrorist groups and those kinds of operations. Now, what do these people believe? What do they believe about God? And how are they different from biblical Christianity? And what do they believe about God himself? Well, biblical Christianity teaches that we have one God who is eternally existent in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is Ikad. He is compound unity. He is Elohim. And by the way, that H-I-M on the end simply means he is plural, plurality. Many passages in the Bible refer to it, various places where all three of them appear together. For instance, Jesus' baptism. All three persons of the Godhead are at the same place at the same time. Now, there's no real accurate human parallel or illustration to illustrate the Godhead. And it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, but it's more like 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 equals the one true God. He is compound unity. But the Bible declares that this is the eternal nature of the living God in the universe, that he is unique and different. And though it may not make complete sense to us how he can exist in three different personages, the Bible reveals that he does. Now, Muslims, they believe in one single eternal existent God, and they call him Allah, the God, Allah. He is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he is the creator and sustainer and the director of all things. But when our Muslims friends, when they say single, they mean single, none other. You want to shake up a Muslim, you just tell him that you believe in the Godhead. You tell him you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you believe in the triune God. And to a Muslim, that is the ultimate heresy. And they will say, no, no, Allah is one. Allah is undivided. Allah is unpartnered. Allah is without persons. The Quran says that it is blasphemy of the worst sort to believe that Jesus is God's Son or that Jesus is God. In fact, it's called shirk, and it's an offense that is worthy of death and hell. Allah is one, and this is the single most important part of Islamic theology. There's only one God, and that's Allah. And to the Muslims, Allah is not a personal God. Allah is far too high above man to be personal. He is not a relationshiping God. You can never call him Father or know him personally. He is not a God of love. He is an exacting God. He is a demanding God, primarily a God of judgment. And so they don't see God as being a God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. But I'm grateful that our God is. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Grace and mercy and forgiveness, however, are not a part of Allah's basic nature. And as a result, these characteristics have very little to do with Islam. Islam doesn't exalt forgiveness the way biblical Christianity does. Allah is but a revealer. All he is there for is to reveal his laws, and man is expected to comply. Man is expected to do. And even though every chapter, every surah of the 114 chapters in the Quran began with simply saying, "In the name of God, the merciful and compassionate," every chapter begins that way except chapter 9. I don't know why, but it doesn't. But here's the catch. He is only merciful and compassionate. He's only such to those who submit to him. If you are not a Muslim, he is not that way to you. I'm grateful to know that when I was lost in my sins, he was that way to me. How about you? Man, we would be lost, folks. Over the years, in practice, they haven't been very merciful. They haven't really been very compassionate. Just ask Salman Rushdie. Ask the Shah of Iran or Anwar Sadat. Well, where do they get this information from? What's their truth source? Well, if you were to ask a Christian what their truth source is, they'll tell you the Bible. It's the Word of God. And the Bible declares in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that the Word of God is God-breathed. The Apostle Peter says it is the living Word of God that abides forever. Realize we have archaeology and fulfilled prophecy, the more sure word, and even scientific accuracy that is contained within the Word of God. All of it verifies the integrity and the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And it's all we need. It and it alone is our truth source. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else but this book, the Bible, is all we need. Yet the truth source for our Muslim friends is also a single book, but it's not the Bible, it's the Quran. It's about 4/5 the size of our New Testament, about 80% the size of our New Testament. It contains 114 surahs or chapters, and the Quran is the Word of God for Muslims. It's the authoritative scripture for Muslims. Now, they say that they also believe that Allah gave his word to many other prophets, that God gave the Torah to Moses, the Psalms to David, the Injil or the Gospel to Jesus Christ. Allah gave all of that, but they became corrupted and distorted and diluted and changed. They say that there are parts in the Bible that they believe, and yet in the very same breath, they'll tell you, in their opinion, the Bible has been altered and your Bible is not trustworthy. And so if we go to the Bible to point out something where it disagrees with the Quran about Jesus or any other subject, they'll say, well, that makes sense because the Bible's corrupt. That's why they do that. The only incorruptible, uncorrupted, dependable truth source in the world is the Quran to a Muslim. Yet it's been changed some 24 times. 24 different versions in the early days. Well, much of the Quran was given to Muhammad himself, and a good bit of it was compiled and completed after his death. People wrote down what he had orally spoken, and thus they also follow the hadith, which are the sayings and the examples and the life of Muhammad that people imitate. And since the Quran was written in Arabic, Orthodox Muslims believe that the Quran can never be accurately translated into any other language. And thus, if you really want to understand God in the Quran, you've got to study it in the Arabic language only. For us to take an English translated copy of the Quran and to sit down and show them where it disagrees with the Bible, you won't have a lot of credibility with them. unless you learn the Arabic language, and unless you discuss it with them in Arabic, you're a sitting duck. Now, not many of us can do that. I can't do that. I've got a hard enough time with English, let alone Arabic. What do they believe about Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse number 14, our Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God Himself wrapped in human flesh. In John chapter 8, Jesus claimed to be the same I Am, the same Yahweh, the same Jehovah God that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. In John 5 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus personally claimed to be God. It wasn't something His followers simply made up about Him, but it was something that He claimed for Himself. In Romans 1 verse 4, it says about Jesus, and declared or confirmed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so, not only by His performance of miracles, His power over demons and disease and death, but also by His own resurrection from the dead, all these things confirm the claim that Jesus was and is God, and He forever will be. He's God. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father but by Me. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. How do Muslims look at Jesus? Well, they've got a very high regard for Jesus. The Quran calls Jesus the Word of God. It calls Him the Spirit from God. It presents Jesus as one of Allah's holy prophets, one of 124,000 prophets, and even calls Him the Messiah, Isa el-Messiah. The Quran says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life, that Jesus did many miracles. The Quran teaches that Jesus was the great prophet of Allah, but just not as great as Muhammad. And Jesus is alive today, that He's in heaven with Allah, and one day He's coming back. And when Jesus comes back, the reason why He's coming back is to establish Islam throughout the world. He's coming back, and He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to come back and destroy all crosses. He's going to come back and tear down all crosses. He's going to kill all pigs. He's going to marry and have kids. And then when He dies, He's going to be buried alongside Muhammad. That's what they say. I don't believe a lick of it. However, in spite of all these similarities, Islam adamantly denies that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is God in the flesh, or that He's the Savior of the world. In fact, the Quran devotes Surah number 112 to denying the deity of Jesus Christ. I've read through a lot of the Quran, and it does it over and over, but Surah 112, very small, but it says, Jesus was only a messenger of Allah. Far be it removed from Allah's transcendent majesty that He should ever have a son. You see, the Quran says of Allah, He has not begotten and has not been begotten, and equal to Him is not anyone. I'm going to tell you what, we serve two different gods. They are not the same. Islam denies that Jesus ever died on a cross, that He was ever raised from the dead. Someone says, well, then who died on the cross? Well, Islam teaches that when they got to the cross, Allah wanted to spare Jesus the pain and the agony of the cross. And so Allah translated Jesus to heaven, and then Allah transfigured Judas Iscariot to look like Jesus. And it really wasn't Jesus that was placed on the cross, it was Judas. Well, if Jesus never died, then obviously He was never resurrected. So there is no resurrection. It doesn't exist because Jesus never died on the cross in the first place. Well, what about salvation? What do our Islamic friends teach concerning salvation? Well, there's at least two places where every cult or every ism and every man-made religion of the world disagrees with true biblical Christianity. Number one is the person of Jesus. And number two is the biblical terms of God's salvation that Lee shared with us just a little bit ago. They disagree with it. And Islam disagrees with the Bible like every other cult and world religion does. You see, the biblical plan of salvation, if we just boiled it down, it comes down to four things. Number one, the fact that God is holy. Number two, man is sinful. Number three, man is unable to save himself. And No matter the amount of good works or human effort will ever convince God to allow us into heaven. And number four, the fact that salvation, entering into heaven, is a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us. Now, there's something that Jesus purchased for all of mankind when he died on Calvary's cross, but it's got to be received. It's got to be accepted. It's got to be accepted on God's terms, not our own terms. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's a free gift, but it's through our faith in Christ. We hear about Jesus and what he did. We believe it. We repent of our sins, and we're willing to confess him and be born again in the waters of baptism, where we are immersed into Christ and we meet his saving blood. That's what the Bible says. We never earned it. Now, Islam doesn't see it like that. To them, it's not even a sin issue. To them, men are born pretty good. We're good people. It just comes down to doing what Allah says to do. It's doing certain things. To them, it's not a sin issue or atonement or blood. It's not God's gift through Jesus. It's good works. Good works versus bad deeds. And you weigh them out. In fact, when you're born, two angels are assigned to you when you are born. One writes down your good works, one writes down your bad works. And the bad works is heavier paper than the good work paper. And at the end of time, the book is brought and your papers are tore out and weighed, and whichever one is heavier is the way you go. That's what they believe. To them, Allah is powerful. Allah is judgmental. Allah is demanding. Allah is exalted, but holiness and graciousness isn't one of his stress characteristics. In fact, in Islam, man does have sin, but it's not the kind of sin that the Bible says that we have because of our fleshly desires and appetites and our willingness to sin. We've got to knock the sarks off, folks. We've got to get control of the flesh and those appetites to the point where we let Jesus reign supreme. That's what we've got to do. But not with them. In Islam, man is sinful simply because he doesn't obey Allah. And so if the only time you're viewed as a sinner is when you break the laws of Allah, then by not breaking the laws of Allah, you can get to paradise. If you don't break the laws, you're not a sinner. Now, what are the laws of Allah that a person can keep or perform in order to achieve paradise? What are they? Well, a Muslim will tell you there's only five steps. Five steps away from paradise for every person, and they're easy. You want to know what those five steps are? They're known as the five pillars of Islam. Let me give you the first one. You must recite the Shahada. The what? The Shahada. What's that? Well, it's a statement of belief. It says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's it. That's it. That's it. Well, that's shorter than Psalm 23. Yeah, I know. That's all you got to do. You got to say that. It's short. It's simple. You must say this in Arabic. You must say it publicly and audibly and sincerely from your heart to become a Muslim. This is your launching pad into Islam. And it's constantly repeated by Muslims everywhere. And the importance of it cannot be overstressed. In fact, I'm going to talk about Salat in a minute. And there's 14 times you say that every day. In fact, when a little baby is born into a Muslim family, they whisper that into their ear. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And when they die, they whisper it in their ear. When Salman Rushdie came out of hiding, he went on television, and the very first thing he said was, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. He professed the Shahada. Secondly, you need to pray. This is called Salat in Arabic. This is the ritual that Muslims everywhere do, and they do it five times a day at prescribed times throughout the day, at dawn, at noon, in mid-afternoon, sunset, and nightfall, five times a day. This determines the rhythm of their day, their entire day. They need to kneel in the direction of Mecca, towards the Kaaba. Wherever they are, they face Mecca, and they say certain prescribed prayers. And if you ever go around a mosque, at one of those times, you'll see the muezzin go up into the minaret. The minaret is the missile-looking thing on the sides of the mosque. They scare me. I don't like them. And then you hear the call to faithful Muslims that say, come to prayer. And they used to always use the muezzin, but now they're using canned calls and cassette tapes. But they call Muslims to prayer, and wherever they are, they'll take out their prayer blankets, put them on the ground, get down on their knees, bowing towards Mecca, and pray and go through their rakahs, all the different hand motions and things that they have to do and the way they have to sit. They'll go through a series of kneeling and bowing and prostrating themselves. That's salat. Number three, giving alms. This is being charitable. In Arabic, it's called zakat. Muhammad himself was an orphan when he was six, and he had a tremendous tender spot in his heart for poor and needy people. And all Muslims are required to give 1/40 of their wealth to the poor. That's 2.5%. You can give more if you want, and you can gain extra weight on your good deeds side of the balancing scale, but you got to give at least 2.5%. But then also, number four, you need to fast. You must fast during the ninth month, the month of Ramadan. That's coming up, by the way. You're going to start seeing it on TV in September. All Muslims during this entire month have to refrain from food and drink and sexual relationships during the daylight hours of that month. Now, when the sun goes down, things loosen up. They do. But during the daylight, listen, no food, no drink, no sexual activity. They even got people, before the sun comes up, they'll wake you up and say, eat, eat, eat. When the sun goes down, eat, eat, eat. But in the daylight, you don't eat. And the purpose of that is to develop self-control, devotion to Allah, and to teach an identification with the poor and suffering. Number five is called the Hajj. This is a pilgrimage. One time in every Muslim's life, he is expected to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And they have a set order of rituals that they go through and must go through around the Kaaba. The waters of Zamzam, which goes back to supposedly Hagar and Ishmael. Remember when she thought he was going to die? There was no water. A lot of stories about this. It's amazing. This booklet has a lot of stuff. And I know there's a lot of good books out there that I've been reading. And Terry Carter did a work on this. And I know there's several that have too. And I'm going to tell you what, it is amazing the things that these people believe. We just got to get people back to the book and let them know that we love them. And they got to go to the waters of Zamzam and have a special black stone that was given by God to Adam and then given by Gabriel to Ishmael. It used to be dazzling white, but because everyone prays towards it and kisses it when they go to over there to Mecca, it's turned awfully black because it's gathered the sins of the world. It's essential for every Muslim in order to make it to paradise. They have got to make it to Mecca during the Hajj. Now, if you can't make it, or you're too old or too feeble or sick, you can send a representative for yourself, but somebody's got to get there for you. And that's why each year approximately 2 million to 3 million Muslims show up at Mecca during the month of Ramadan. And they wear special clothing of white, haram, and in the end, men shave all their hair off their head. And if a faithful Muslim fulfills these five things, and they do it religiously, he will get to go to paradise. Maybe, maybe. If it's the will of Allah, if it's His will. You say, well, Troy, that doesn't sound too reassuring. Well, I'm sorry. That's just what they believe. There's no real assurance in Islam. Allah can do whatever He wants to do. However, it is the reasonable expectation of Muslims everywhere that if they are a good Muslim and they do these things, they will probably go to paradise. Or if they don't go right away, they're going to go to hell for a while. They'll be tormented a little bit. And then eventually they'll get out and be with faithful Muslims in paradise. And by the way, paradise for a Muslim is different than what it is for the Christians and what the Bible says. For Muslims, it's presented as a place that is filled with all sorts of sensual pleasures to enjoy for all of eternity. It's a cosmic party, an orbiting orgy. It's unbelievable what you read. Now, there's one other thing that they can do in the Islamic system that you can get to paradise, and it's called a jihad. You've heard of that, haven't you? You give your life for your people, your community, for Allah, to spread Islam, and you're pretty much guaranteed entrance right in to paradise. You may not have done the other five steps. If you've not been a good Muslim, and you've not been given zakat and doing salat and not been doing the Hajj, and you've not done those things, if you die in war, it's automatic entrance in. It's almost like, you know, pass go, collect the $200 and you're there. That's about what it is. But still, only if Allah wills. You can understand why Saddam Hussein tried to get everything done like he did when he wanted to call it a holy war when our guys were over there during Kuwait. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. I knew I wasn't going to get nearly through this, but I will say this. Did you ever notice anything missing? They don't believe in the blood of Jesus. They don't even believe in Jesus like the Bible says. And it is not a matter of atonement. It's not a matter of us being sinful people where we choose to sin. You know what it's about? It's doing good works. It's work salvation. I'm going to tell you something. The way to heaven is the Christ plus nothing plan. And I'm going to tell you what else. When you obey Jesus Christ and you surrender to Him, as Lee has gone through, sharing the gospel plan of salvation, we cannot alter that, folks. All we can do is uphold what the apostles taught. We can't change it. And when we do what the apostles taught, understand, I don't have to hope I can make it to heaven. I know where I'm going because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And right here in America, I believe, is our best bet of winning our Islamic friends to Jesus Christ. They're away from their homes. They're away from their nations, which put everything together. You don't have separation of church and state there, folks. It is together. It is one and the same. They wouldn't be caught dead talking to you about Jesus and the Bible over there or going to an assembly of the church over there. But here in America, you have an opportunity. Our best bet is to open our mouths and share the gospel and let people know that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them. And if Jesus loves them and Jesus died for them, I got a question, church. Shouldn't we?